Our Heavenly Father, we count it a great privilege to be here this evening, to be the recipients of one of the greatest principles and truths of all time, and that is that your faithfulness is greater than all our failures. I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God will take control of the assembly this evening and make the word clear, and that we will recognize as your family that it's the word that is the source of power, the word that's the source of solving problems in life. It is the word that is, of course, the source of conformity to the image of your Son. As the Apostle Paul said, I travail in birth over you again until Christ be formed in you. And while there is a lot of pain in childbirth, there's a lot of pain in child rearing. You are in the process of bringing each and every one of us into conformity to the person of Jesus Christ, to reflect His character, to reflect His consistency, and to reflect His virtue. Help us to recognize that not only the good things that occur in our lives, but also the bad, the difficult things, are all a part and parcel of your plan to bring this about. We pray then that you will exert that power which is so great and so dynamic in our lives this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Remember way back when we began our study of fainting and failing in the Christian life that we looked at Proverbs chapter 24. You remember in Proverbs 24 we read, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. But we moved from Proverbs 24:10 to Proverbs 24:16. And in verse 16 we found, is there a ringing in here? I speak almost loud enough without this thing. In verse 16, we found that the righteous man falls seven times and gets back up again. There are two different words that are used right here in this passage in close proximity, Proverbs 24:10 and 16, and that is, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small, but the righteous man falls seven times and rises up again. It's very important for us to distinguish between fainting and falling. We all fall. Every believer is going to fall, but not every believer needs to faint. Fainting is when you quit. Falling is when you fail. Falling is temporary. Fainting is terminal. And while the righteous man will fall seven times and get back up again, it's a temporary problem. He steps out of line. He exercises personal volition contrary to the will and the word of God, and he gets out of line in something that may be a very private and a very secret area of sin, a mental attitude sin, or it may be something that is considered to be just as terrible as you can commit. But the point is, it's all falling, and it's all a result of personal volition, and it all proves the principle that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Fainting is what happens when you fall five or six or seven times, maybe in the same area of weakness and temptation, an area that you struggle with, what the Bible calls your entangling sin, and you finally give up. And you say, I'm never going to succeed, I'm never going to overcome, I'm never going to whip this, I may as well just throw in the towel and give up, this is just the way I am. The minute you make that attitude in your mind, you have become a loser, and not until. As long as you can lift your face up out of the mud and say, it's time to get up and move on, then you're expressing the attitude of the Apostle Paul in this passage. Remember in Philippians chapter 3, he expresses in verse 10 his desire that I may know him, this is experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection. Remember that resurrection follows what? Resurrection follows death. Now, Jesus Christ never sinned. He was perfect. He was impeccable. He was flawless in every way. And therefore, God could not demonstrate His power over sin in failures in the Lord's life. He could only demonstrate His power over sin in the resurrection. And therefore, Paul expresses his anticipation of seeing the power of God exerted in his life through resurrection power, not out of death, but out of sin. That I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I want you to notice that experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ involves several things. Experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ requires resurrection. Resurrection means rising up again. You can't rise up again until you failed. And therefore, you can actually recognize that there is a ministry of failure in your life. Failure can minister to you. In fact, in many ways, your failures will teach you more than your successes. Because very few of us analyze our successes. We just figure that everything happened right at the right time and we happen to succeed. But when you fail, if you analyze the failure and verify in your mind why you failed, what you did wrong, there are a lot of things that you can learn, and there are many more lessons to be learned from your failures, providing you keep getting back up. So, fellowship follows resurrection, but keep in mind resurrection follows death. The death in view here is operational death out of fellowship in an area of sin. How are you going to come to know Jesus Christ experientially? Jesus Christ is the answer to the problem of sin in the human race. Jesus Christ is the solution to every problem that you'll ever have. But in order for you to have an experiential knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ, you are going to have to rise up. Resurrection power is what it's all about. And resurrection power follows death. The death here, sin, carnality, out of fellowship. Following the resurrection comes fellowship with God. The resurrection is the concept of confessing the sin and recovering. And then you have the fellowship of His sufferings. Guess what? Here you have this to look forward to when you sin. Just think. You can rise back up and then you can enter into fellowship. And one thing you're going to know in fellowship is more suffering, because 9 times out of 10, your sins are actually instigated by sufferings, problems, trials, adversities that you're going through. So remember that when you get back up, you not only have restoration to fellowship, but you're back in the fight and there are more problems you'll have to face. The fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death. And the conformity here indicates that before you can have the conformity of the throne sitting at the right hand of the Father, you have to have the conformity of the crucifixion. And this is something none of us really want in ourselves. Verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, and I pointed out to you that this is a term coined by the Apostle Paul. It's found nowhere else in the New Testament, and it means literally the out-resurrection, the ek-resurrection. And this, of course, refers to resurrection out of the sphere of carnality and operational death. Verse 12, he indicates to us, in verse 12 through 14, the key focus this evening. I've pointed out that there are three mechanics. You have to confess, you have to forget, and you have to move on. And this is not only recovery, this is the key to the idea of the isolation of sin. This is what we're looking at tonight. Your ability to isolate sin, isolate sin in your life. Not that I have already obtained. The word to obtain here, lambano, is a word that means to receive, to achieve, to lay hold of. Not that I have already laid hold of or have already become perfect. The word perfect here is about where we left off last time, and it's a verb. It's in the perfect tense, and therefore it means to come to a state of completion or a state of perfection. This passage gives people a lot of problems because perfect is used twice. And in the English it looks the same, and in the Greek it's not. And therefore people have problems. He says, not that I have already become perfect. And then in verse 15 he says, as many of you as are perfect have this attitude. Well, you have to understand that he is using the word different ways. Not that I have already come to a state of completion. In other words, it would be like Christians who say, God's not done with me yet. Be patient with me. God's not finished with me yet. You say, when's He going to be finished? When you breathe your last breath. Then no one can find fault with you, right? You're not doing anything wrong. You ever notice problems belong to the living? There is a place for people who have no problems. They call it a cemetery. And as long as you're alive, you're going to face problems. And you're going to have to deal with those problems, and you're going to have to solve those problems. And as long as you're dealing with problems, you are going to have problems you deal with wrong. And one of the wrong responses you're going to have to problems in your life is that you're going to sin sometimes when you face problems. And this is not in any sense to excuse the sin. Sin is sin. but it is a fact of life, and we have to recognize that it exists. Therefore, he says, not that I have become perfected, but I press on. The word to press on here is dioko. D-I-O-K-O. Dioko is simply a word that means to pursue. It means to press on. Therefore, I follow after. The present indicative indicates the constant and the consistent attitude of the Apostle Paul. No matter how many times I fall, no matter how many times I have to get back up, I always get back up. This is the attitude of a winner. I press on, he says, in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ. What he is seeking to lay hold of here, the word now is an intensified form of the word attained. It is kata lambano. And kata is, of course, a preposition that not only intensifies the meaning of the verb lambano, lambano meaning, again, to achieve or to lay hold of, but kata means to lay hold of in such a way that you hold down or that you master the situation. So here you want to lay hold of something in the verb, but kata means to lay hold of and master the situation. And he's speaking about the specific situation of his failure in Jerusalem. That I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And here he's referring to conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. There are basically three things for which all of us have been laid hold of for. First of all, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29, Romans 12:1 through 3. Secondly, to resolve the angelic conflict. Each of us stands in a different area in the angelic conflict, and we each have an area of that conflict, our own 6 square feet of ground to hold, Hebrews 2:1 through 4. And then third, to glorify God the Father, to glorify God by bringing pleasure to Him and fulfilling His plan, Philippians 2:9 through 12. These are three things that are before each and every one of us. Three possibilities, three potentials for every believer in Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 13, he says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Where is he now? Remember that he's in a Roman prison. Why is he in a Roman prison? Because he got out of line. He went somewhere he was not supposed to go. He was out of the geographic will of God. He was doing something he was not supposed to do. He was out of the operational will of God. He was motivated by something he was not supposed to be motivated by. He was out of the motivational will of God. And therefore, every aspect of the will of God was violated, and therefore Paul ended up in a Roman prison. Divine discipline. 4 years of Roman imprisonment. The first 2 years, he got his feet back on the ground and made his spiritual recovery. He was imprisoned in Caesarea. The next 2 years, he spent that time putting down on paper the lessons he had learned. Three of the greatest books that Paul ever wrote are prison epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. In fact, there is nowhere else that you can find the depth of theology as well as the practical application that you'll find in those three books. Those three books have more to say about solutions to the problems of life and how you resolve the problems on the circumference by going to the source, and that is the center of God's provision for you, which is positional truth. You are in Christ. In Christ you have all spiritual blessings. In Christ you have the fullness of wisdom and knowledge. And therefore you have, because of your position in Christ, you have the basis for solving any problem in your life. And I'm going to talk a lot about problem solving tonight because it seems to be something that we are really struggling with in our generation. We have a generation that is just overwhelmed in trying to solve problems. Part of that is because we're in a very intensive stage of the angelic conflict, but an awful lot of it is in that we have lost common sense. Common sense is no longer common. Common sense is now rare sense. My father always called it horse sense. Horse sense, you know what that is. That's stable thinking. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having achieved, laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. You'll remember the Lord's approval of Mary in Luke chapter 10 and verse 42. He said, "Martha, you are running around." The word that he uses means to roll around like an empty cart. You're rolling around like an empty cart, and Mary's found the one thing that really matters. He said, "Few things in life are necessary, really only one." When you can get down to single-minded focus in life, it's not nearly so hard to solve your problems. So this is, let me start over here. This is one thing that has two sides. One side, forget. The other side, press on. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. I want to emphasize to you the word forgetting. The verb is lanthano, L-A-N-T-H-A-N-O, lanthano. It has the preposition. The preposition always intensifies and amplifies the verb. And so we're just going to take epi, which by itself means on, upon, or over. Here it intensifies, makes the verb very intense, very dramatic. But I want you to look at the word lanthano. The word lanthano from Thayer's Greek lexicon means to hide. You're going to be surprised by this. It means to hide. It means to conceal. It means to keep secret. I would transliterate this and put it into English, leave it in the past. Now, I want you to notice, if you applied those meanings to what Paul is saying here, and I'm giving you Thayer's just so you'll, you know, usually people give more credibility to someone that writes a book. If I just tell you and you think I'm saying it, you'll think I'm saying that because I want to cover something up. But if I tell you that Thayer said it, then you'll believe and understand that this is a word that the Apostle Paul was inspired to use by God the Holy Spirit when he says, "This one thing I do." Part A, he says, forget it. But what it actually means is, with the intensified meaning of the preposition epi, to hide it, to conceal it, to keep it secret, leave it in the past. Now that will solve more problems for you than a multitude of many things. The one thing I do is I forget. And you notice an amazing thing? Nowhere in Holy Scripture do you read any confession on the part of Paul for what happened in Jerusalem. The facts are very clear. What occurred in Jerusalem is very clear. It's obvious from the record given by Luke. And yet even Luke protects a tremendous amount of the Apostle Paul's privacy. But Paul nowhere in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, or Philemon says, "Now, brethren, I want you to know how sorry I am that I got out of line, that I violated God's geographic will." There is no explanation. So let me just give you another little point that will be a great help to you in your own life. Two words, never explain, period. Never explain. Unless you're under higher authority, and higher authority is exercising rights within their bounds. You never explain. Someone wants to know, why were you there? You don't owe anyone an explanation. Where did you go? You don't owe anyone an explanation. If failure's involved, and I'm assuming that we're thinking along the same line there, you leave it in the past. Now, you're responsible before God to deal with it, to judge yourself, to correct it, to get back up and move on in resurrection power. But you are not responsible to man to do that. Therefore, Paul says, "This one thing I do." Part A, leaving things secret. Notice the word behind. That means in the past. You know, the past has an amazing way of just covering things up. The dust of time will settle over a lot of things. Now, there are also ways that things come back up, and when they come back up, you simply face it, but you may not necessarily have to explain. And reaching forward to what lies ahead, here we have epectino. This is a running term. It literally means to stretch forth, to drive for the finish. So part B, you press on. You drive forward, not backwards. Now we're living in a time when all of the mind benders are telling you that the way to solve all your problems is go way back into your past. And you'll find some incident back in your past that is the root, the cause of all your problems. And what they're doing is dooming you to a life of constant frustration and failure. Because whatever happened in the past is in the past, and your mother may have burned you with a cigar, if your mother smoked cigars, when you were a little child. And there's absolutely no way you can use the fact that your mother burned you with a cigar in the past. It may still hurt you. It may still haunt you. You may have a lot of emotional feelings tied in with it. And when he says forgetting here, he doesn't mean, oh, I don't remember that anymore. He simply means that you leave it in the past. It's something that occurred. It's something that you may struggle with in as far as your own feelings are concerned. But how in the world can you say that because your mother burned you with her Havana cigar, that it made you make a wrong decision today? It didn't make you make a wrong decision today or yesterday or last week. You made a wrong decision because you made a wrong decision, and you'd have made that wrong decision whether your mother burned you with a Havana cigar or not. So you don't go back the concept of inner healing. We're going to go back and we're going to solve all these things that have been the cause of all your problems all your life. Well, you're going to end up a proselyte of hell twice-fold what you were before if you follow that kind of confusion. Forgetting what lies behind, I love the fact nowhere in Scripture do you find the Apostle Paul making any explanations. You know why? You cannot explain people's assumptions. And facts need no explanation. So if people know the facts, you don't have to explain. If people only assume, all the explanation in the world will never be enough. There's one thing none of us can do. We can never determine a person's motives. It's impossible. And therefore, all you have are objective facts. Therefore, he says, reaching forward, that is, driving for the finish line, I press on. Once again, the word dioko. I am pushing on, pursuing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call of God is literally the above calling. God is calling you from heaven. God is cheering you on. You have the cloud of witnesses cheering you on from the stands. They made their failures too. Isn't it amazing how gracious God was in not giving all the details of their failures? God granted them privacy to deal with a lot of their problems. And there's a ministry of failure, so He records just enough of their failures so that you and I won't think that saints are special people who never fall. He wants you to know that Moses failed. He wants you to know that David failed. He wants you to know that Elijah failed. He wants you to know that Sarah failed, and Rahab failed, and Hannah failed, and all of them failed. And God wants you to know that. And so He records just enough different kinds of their failures so you can say, well, I'm nothing special. Here's someone in the Bible that had failures just like I do. And if God records one failure of one of those saints, you can bet your life on the fact that they probably failed in that area a lot of times. That wasn't the only incident in their life where that ever happened. I hope you're not of the illusion. The silence of Scripture can produce some phenomenal, strange theology in the minds of a lot of people. Well, it's only recorded once. Does that mean that's the only time it ever happened? No, it simply means that God is using that particular incident in the life of a great hero of faith so that someone out there who's going to fail in the same area can have the ministry from their failure to them. Verse 15, let us therefore as many as are perfect. The word perfect now is a noun. It is not a verb. It doesn't mean to come to the point of being a finished product. It is teleio, and it means mature, of a mature state of mind. Maturity has several connotations. Maturity implies, first of all, that you are of age. In other words, you've been a believer long enough to get your feet on the ground with regard to the basics. Secondly, it has the idea of a process because the concept is that you're full grown. And that takes some time and it involves a process. How many people, by the way, ever grew up without making a mistake? How many people ever stopped making mistakes once they got grown up? Obviously, we all do. Third, it means to be complete. In the use of the word complete, it means the idea that there is nothing lacking. And this is critical because it goes back to your understanding that in Christ you have everything provided, and with maturity you know how to utilize everything that's provided, and therefore you're going to be able to face and resolve a lot of problems in your life. Fourth, it has the connotation of being in good condition. Spiritually, you're a healthy specimen. Now healthy specimens get sick. The healthiest of people may suffer from a bout with the flu. They may catch a cold. They go through all of the little things that you go through, but they're not dying of AIDS. That's the difference. Spiritually, hopefully, we will all come to the point where we're in good spiritual condition, which means that when we go through things that are a temporary problem, we'll resolve those things and we'll be able to regain spiritual health and spiritual strength. In other words, we become spiritually self-sustaining. When Paul says in the next chapter, in verse 13 of Philippians 4, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, and he relates that back to the fact in verse 11, not that I speak in from want, for I have learned to be content. The word content is a marvelous word. It's actually a Stoic word, autarkēs. A-U-T-A-R-K, long E-S. Archeo is a verb that means to be sufficient. Autos means myself. I have learned to be sufficient myself. This is the idea of being spiritually self-sustaining. But Paul doesn't want us to think that this is out of his own strength or energy, and therefore he tells us why he's spiritually self-sustaining. Verse 11, because he's learned. Verse 12, because he knows how. And verse 13, because he's made the application, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And therefore Jesus Christ becomes the issue, but Paul's still spiritually self-sustaining. Christ is all Paul needs. He's always with Paul. He's always available. He's always there to help resolve the problems. So we need to get a few points down, because whether we're talking about falling in the Christian life or whether we're talking about problems you have with people, there are some very pertinent applications from what we see in this passage. We're talking about the isolation of sin. And the isolation of sin is critical if you are to succeed in your Christian life. There's no one here, by the way, that doesn't have sin, and there's no one here that doesn't have sin that is in the past. Now, you ask yourself the question, should I tell so-and-so everything that's ever happened? Well, you must be nuts. Why in the world would you want to let something that you can't change, something that's in the past, why would you want to allow something from the past that is dead poison the present? Why in the world? Well, because I want to be honest. Well, in the first place, you're not even going to remember everything that you've done wrong, and therefore, are you going to tell them all of the sins that you've committed or only certain kinds of sins that you've committed? What in the world are people thinking about? Well, we need to make a clean break. Fine. Forget what's in the past. Press on to what's ahead. It's the only solution. It'll solve you a lot of headaches and some spiritual ulcers as well. A few points. There is no basis whatever for sensitivity groups and group confession, period. None whatever. This idea of telling people your faults, your flaws, confessing your sins, is totally destructive and non-biblical. A principle that follows that, point two, deal with public things publicly and private things privately. Well, we could solve a lot of problems if we could get that one across. Third, no one else can fully enter into your past problems. No one. Have you ever tried explaining to someone your problems and you get frustrated because they just don't understand? You have to remember something. You were there. Try explaining to someone what a mountain vista looks like in Colorado. Now, they're not there. You were. Now, you have the task of explaining to them exactly what it looks like. And then they're going to draw you a picture, and you're going to get frustrated and tear your hair out. No, 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 it was like this. Just remember, you were there. They weren't. Fourth, when you start telling someone else your problems, ask yourself this question. Do those problems involve other people? Am I bringing up someone else's name when I tell someone else about my problems? And if I'm bringing up someone else's name, is it right for me to tell someone else the problems of another individual? How would you feel if sensitive areas of your life were passed on to other people? And in a sense, this sounds a little bit negative and pessimistic, but you may as well realize they will be. Other people are going to bring up your name. Ask yourself the question, how many times have I really gotten out of line with other people? Other people were involved, one or more. It only takes one. You say there were 10 involved. Now take all 10 of those people and have them all go to someone else to tell their problems to, and they name the other 9. Now you have 10 people out there that weren't there trying to figure out in their mind and go into motives and go into reasons and go into everything else of 9 people that they may or may not even know. And you have things about each of those other 9 people being told that they may not really want told. Point 5. When you tell others your problems, it becomes their problem permanently. You can't go back and erase it. Now it is public domain. And how do you know that the person you're going to tell your problems to will keep those problems private? You know, I've learned an amazing thing in life. Everyone has someone they trust. Everyone. I go to a certain individual, and let's say that this individual, we'll have this be Y, tells me their problems. Now, I wouldn't, for anything in the world, and this will probably scare a lot of you off from telling me your problems, I tell no one nothing. And sometimes it about drives me crazy. But I trust Z. I'm using this as a hypothetical situation. Don't get paranoid about all your faults being told. One of these days, if you vex me enough, I may do it, but not yet. But I trust Z, and I believe that Z is trustworthy, and so I go and tell Z all about Y's problem. And the only reason that I would even pass it on to Z is because I know that this person has integrity. They wouldn't possibly tell anyone else. But the thing of it is, Z really trusts A. Now, they wouldn't tell anyone else in the world, but they will tell A. And the only reason they'll tell A is because they know the integrity of A, and A wouldn't tell another soul, but the only problem is A trusts B. Now, A wouldn't tell anyone else, but they will tell B. And pretty soon, you've gone from A back to Z. And now everyone in the alphabet knows what Y did. And yet when you try to track it down, you know what you'll find out? Not a one of them told anyone. I wouldn't tell anyone what you told me. What do you think I am? Once you begin telling other people your problems, it becomes a nightmare. Not only because of where it goes, as I've illustrated up here, but because, you know, it's an amazing thing. When you start calling on someone else who can't possibly have all the facts, wasn't there, doesn't understand the circumstances and conditions, they may sympathize, they may empathize, and everybody needs a friend. I'm not telling you don't talk to your friends. I'm not telling you not to have friends. I'm not even telling you not to share things. I'm just trying to put a little bit of caution into you. And especially the worst thing is to go to someone that isn't a friend and then pay them to sit and listen to your problems. Because I'll promise you something, they don't know you and they don't know why and they could care less, and you ought to hear some of the things in professional circles that are told. You might be surprised that in some professional circles the biggest joke that's hit in months is the story that you just told them. You ain't going to believe the guy that came to me last week. And then they go into it. Running to others can become an increasing and a debilitating weakness. It really can. Now, there's balance in everything, and I'm not telling you again not to talk to your friends, but I am telling you. When it involves failures in your life, and not one person in 1,000 has the objectivity and the unconditional love to look at you the same after you've told them, there are a few, but they are more rare than hen's teeth. For you to unburden yourself and have that person look at you without any bad attitude, bad feelings at all, you're going to have a hard time finding that person. You don't go to someone for help every time you have a flat tire, do you? If you have a flat tire out on the road, do you call someone and tell them you've got a flat tire, you need them to come and help you? Maybe you do, I don't know. I wouldn't. Do you go to someone else every time you have extra bills to pay? I know there are people who do. Every time your child disobeys, do you get on the phone and call someone else to come and help solve the problem of your child? No, you wouldn't think of that. How about every time you feel sick? You call someone up and tell them, I'm sick. Fine, what would you like me to do about it? Well, I just wanted you to know. How about every time the boss puts you down? Do you run and tell someone about it? How about every time it rains? Call someone and just unload on them because it's raining. The point is, you say, this is kind of ridiculous, but the thing of it is, that is exactly where it can lead. And Paul has the only solution. You know, some people, I think, have never thought about this. When you come to me or to anyone else, whatever professional, you know, if you don't want to go to your pastor, you can always go to a professional. They charge, that's the difference. And you tell them something that is not found in the Word, and if someone asks you, well, why don't you get your answer out of the Bible? Because it doesn't say anything about it. Do you actually believe that that person has answers that are wiser than what God saw fit to put in the Bible? I mean, now we have a person that you have attributed with wisdom beyond what's in the Word. You say, but I don't know the Word. I don't know where to look. There you've just hit on your real problem. Lack of understanding of the Word. So now, not only are you asking someone to enter into a realm they know nothing about, you've got two circles here. You've got the circle of why, which is all their problems from the past. And the problem is X wasn't there. X happens to be the pastor in this case. And can know none of the facts, and we all realize that when we tell things about ourselves and other people, we generally tend to put ourselves in the best light. Now, this involved A and B and C and D. They were all there. But do you think Y is going to make themselves look like the worst one in the lot? Absolutely not. So you're not even going to get all the facts. Now, you weren't there. You don't know the details. You don't have all the information. But you do have one thing. You know the Bible. But you know the amazing thing? Y can't enter into what you know about the Bible any more than you can enter into what Y did way back when. Not one bit. So you know what ends up happening? A lot of frustration is vented on one side and accumulated on the other side. Nothing's really resolved because the real problem is failure to focus on the Word. And it's really a very simple thing. For all your days, prepare and treat them all alike. When you're the anvil bear, when you're the hammer strike, there are some things you can't do anything about, and you just put up with them. You're the anvil. And there are some things you can do something about, and so you strike. If you can't strike, you have to bear. If you can't bear, you have to strike, but you got to do one or the other. And so you have to learn to isolate sin. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. If the answer isn't in the Bible, why would you attribute someone else as having the wisdom? Did you ever stop and think that God did not include certain things in the Bible because it was a matter of personal decision? Someone comes to me and says, I'm in love with two girls, A and B. And A is ravishing, but she has a lousy personality. And B is ugly, but she has a good personality. Which one should I marry? Now, you're not going to find the answer to that in the Bible. God did not write it down. And it doesn't matter whether it's which one I marry, or which job I take, or where should I move, or anything else. It is not found in the Bible. And I'm supposed to have the answer? I'm supposed to know something that God did not include in the Word? And so I tell you, neither. And then you get mad at me. Shall we or shall we not marry? To me, that's like a young man asking me, should I go into the ministry? The safest advice I can give him is, if you can do anything else, do it. Say, well, I can't do anything else, then why are you asking me? Because you're not going to follow my counsel anyway. You're going to go ahead and get married. And if I tell you to go ahead and get married and you do, and it ends up a mess, guess who gets the blame? It's not I do, it's you did. The most basic problem that most people have is that they're doing nothing to solve their most basic problem. If Moses came down from Mount Sinai to today's generation, they would want the two tablets he's carrying to be aspirin. They wouldn't want the Word. People don't want the Word today. They want a quick fix. They want a quick solution. We need to remember that within every problem is the seed of its own solution. I'll give you an example. Good practical example. Someone comes to me. I'm not picking on anyone particular. I've had this happen a multitude of times. And the problem that they have, after you hash through a multitude of things, their mother burned them with a cigar, their father wore lace panties and different things like this, is that they have no self-esteem. I don't know what self-esteem is, really. Is it character or knowing you're a character or exactly what? But they have no self-esteem, and so you say, well, this is really tough. You look across the table at this person who's quit every job that they've ever worked at. They've never stuck with anything. Every friend they've ever had, the friendship ends up in shambles. They have trouble getting along with everyone. I mean, they sit there and tell you, my father's this, my mother's this, every friend I've ever had has done me dirt, and you're sitting there looking at him and saying, I wonder why. I had to write a letter to a man recently that was just like that. He's an evangelist. And yet he couldn't say one good thing. He's going to tell the good news, but he couldn't say one good thing about any person he had ever been associated with. I don't want to hear the good news from somebody like that. I'd rather listen to the 6 o'clock news. And so this person who has no discipline, no self-denial, no motivation, no destiny, no goal, and they don't have any self-esteem. I wonder why. And so you look at them. You say, you know what? You need to change yourself. You need to change your eating habits. You need to change your exercise habits. You need to change your disciplinary habits. You need to change your inconsistencies. You need to change all that stuff. And you know what? All of that is really within the problem itself, because the problem tells you the answer. Why don't you have any self-esteem? Everyone thinks I'm fat. Well, I don't know why they would. You only weigh 380. Change it. But I can't. People think I have a lousy personality. Damn it. And on it goes. Every job I've ever had, I've gotten fired from. I wonder why. Why would your boss fire you? I only showed up late the first 5 mornings. I left early. My hour lunch break takes me 3 hours. My 15-minute breaks are 2 hours each. And I don't understand what the guy's uptight about, because the time that I am there, I do spend witnessing or reading my Bible. Isn't that what God would have me to do? You know, most of us ought to know the solution. After all, we created the problem. If you want to learn about problems, live with people. If you want to learn about solutions, live with God, because He has the solutions. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have the isolation of sin in verse 11. He's talking about divine discipline. There are three different words that are used for divine discipline. Notice the danger here in verse 5. Do not faint when you are reproved by Him. Fainting means you throw in the towel and you quit. Now, you're only being disciplined. Why? Because you sin. Do you realize that God has never disciplined anyone of Hebrews here? And there are three words that are used for discipline in this passage. The word reproof in verse 5, the word discipline in verse 6, and the word scourge, and they mean warning discipline, intensive discipline, and discipline on the way out, which leads to the sin unto death. Scourging meant to be flayed alive with a cat of nine tails. It was a terrible kind of discipline, and that's what the sin unto death is like. But he says in verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. That's an understatement. While you're under the whip, it's no fun. That's what he's saying. But it is sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, here the training means that they've learned a lesson or two, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The word to yield is apodidomi, and it simply means to give the proper results. The righteousness means obedience. In whatever area they were being disciplined for, they're going to benefit. And here's where you see the benefits of failure. Failure can teach you a tremendous amount. God talks about failure a lot. He talks about failure to the Exodus generation, one of the most failing generations. If there was a who's who of failure, they'd be at the top of the list. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, God talks about the reasons for leading them around in the wilderness and all of the failures over and over and over and over and over again. You know what he said? We know, you know, I hope you know, that all failure is motivated by arrogance. All of it. Arrogance is the root of all problems. Arrogance is the root of all sin. The center of sin is I. And therefore God says, I let you go through those things to humble you. I let you go through those things to prove you. I let you go through those things to make you hungry. Those are things that can come out of any failure in your life. It can humble you. It can also prove you. You know why? Failure will tell more about what you have in the way of character than any success you'll ever have. One of the greatest examples in my own personal life, and I've thought of this often, is the 1936 Olympics. My father was there. I wasn't there. I wasn't even a twinkle in his eye yet. And he got second place, and that was one of the most crushing defeats of his life. You know the amazing thing? Who's Jack Lovelock? Jack Lovelock came on the scene and made one shot, and it was a good one. I believe the first three or four finishers were under the Olympic record. He came on the scene like a lot of others I could name, and he made his shot. And that was it. 2 years later, after defeat, after analysis, after intensive training, my father went on to chalk up the greatest running string of his entire career, 28, 29 victories without ever being defeated. But it took failure to challenge, to agonize over, to analyze, to ask the question, why? And you analyze it, and you criticize it, and you deal with it, and you learn from your failures. Your failures can teach you a lot if you learn from them. And that's why he says in verse 12, therefore, here's the solution, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. He's using an athletic analogy. He says, you started out and you were running fine. You were pumping down the track and you had your knees high and you were taking long strides, and you know what? Now you're running in a shuffle. Your arms are hanging. You're not picking your feet up. Weak hands, of course, refers in the analogy to no production, and feeble knees means no service. The feet are a picture of service in Scripture. So you've got no production and no service. You're fainting. You're failing. Strengthen it. The word to strengthen and straighten is actually a word that means to increase in strength and to correct the waver and the wobble. Verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet. Here we have on ortho, which means to correct, to set right, to move in a straight line. So that the limb which is lame, a believer out of fellowship, may not be put out of joint. Being put out of joint means distracted permanently. Here you have a terminal problem. This person faints. You don't want this person to faint. Make straight paths for your feet so the limb which is lame, the believer in carnality, may not be put out of joint. In other words, a terminal failure, but rather may be healed. And the word for healed, iathē, is a word that means to cure through confession, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the intake of the Word of God, and practical application. Verse 14. Pursue peace with all men. This is, of course, pursuing the path of reconciliation. Once again, we have the word dioko that Paul used twice in the Philippians 3 passage. Pursue it. Press after it. Chase it. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification. The sanctification, translated holiness in the King James Version, which is a terrible translation. It's not holiness, it's sanctification, which means the path from the cross to the crown. Keep on pressing on the path. Pursue sanctification. Here you have, at the moment of salvation, positional sanctification. Here you have practical sanctification. Here you have ultimate sanctification. Stick with the objective. Keep growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ, without which no one will see the Lord. Remember also Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He's talking here about positional sanctification. Verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Come short is the word hustareo. Hustareo is a word that actually means to fall on the track and not get up. This is fainting. You know what he's saying? He's saying you don't have to fail. Your failures don't have to keep you down if you learn to isolate sin. You know what it takes to isolate sin? You forget the things that are behind and you press on to the goal. There's one thing that's important in your life, and that is conformity to the person of Christ. That is your destiny, the accomplishing of the plan of God for your life. That's important. The past is not important. It's not the issue. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness, the word rizza, R-H-I-Z-A, rizza means a root that springs up. And here's the problem. When you don't isolate sin in your life, it is going to sprout up and destroy you. That no root of bitterness springing up cause you trouble. Now, when you bring up past failures, there are two results. One, it will cause you trouble. And number two, it will defile many. You know why? You've just passed on something that you didn't need to pass on. A root of bitterness springing up will cause you trouble, and by it, many will be defiled. And the word defiled, many here is hoi polloi. It means many as a group. Whoever you pass this on to, many are defiled. And the word to defile means to cast sewage on. The failures of your past life are like casting sewage on somebody else. And what does it do? That root springs up. Why? Why is the root even there? The sin was not isolated. Now you say, how do you fail to isolate that sin? What is it that brings that root back up? Well, there are a lot of things. Excuse me. That root can come up many ways, and I'm just going to give you a few. In the area of the mental arena, it may take on a mental note. It may be hatred. It may be vindictiveness. I mean, you're remembering something in the past, and you hate someone from it, but you know what? If you hate, you're out of fellowship. If you're out of fellowship, you're failing right now. You're letting something that happened a long time ago cause you to lose right now. Vindictiveness. How about this? Guilt. And as long as you allow the enemy to impose on you guilt because of something that is in the past, you are not isolating sin. You have a root. You know what? You can carry that guilt around in your soul, and it can fester, and it can rot, and it can sit there. And you know what's going to happen? One of these days, it is going to vomit out all over you. It's going to trouble you, and a lot of other people are going to be defiled. You know why? You did such and such back when you were a kid. Listen, kids are born stupid. And kids do the dumbest things. And kids do things that adults sophisticate and refine, and then they call it fun or whatever. Kids are just dumb. And kids do a lot of dumb things. So you did something as a kid. So what? Every other kid did quite a few somethings too. There are 1 out of 100 that grow up and know that you leave the past in the past, and they don't have a root of bitterness springing up that defiles them. But if you let guilt follow you around and haunt you, it's going to ruin your life today. Forgetting it doesn't mean you don't remember it. Oh, I've blotted it out. It's gone. No. Forgetting means leave it secret. Leave it in the past. Let the dust of time cover it up. You can bring it up through the tongue. You want something sophisticated? Confess to the multitude. Acknowledge it to your sensitivity group. Well, you know, we were here last week and George told about the time that he mutilated and skinned alive his pet dog, and I know a lot of you were shocked. And I sat here and it just tore my heart out to realize that I did that to my baby sister. So now you know what? You made George feel better. He doesn't feel near the villain he was a week ago. But you have everybody in that group afraid of you. They're not going to want to come around you. Why in the world would it be any of their business anyway? There's nothing they can do about it. There's nothing you can do about it. And always remember something. No one else can solve your problems. Only you can solve your problems. Other people can only solve their own problems. Now, once again, I'm not saying that you don't have friends. I'm not saying that you don't talk. I'm saying be careful. So you confess it. You tell it all. This sometimes passes for revival. You know? You're going to have a session where people are going to tell it all. Listen, we could fill this church. All we would have to do is to bring in some famous personality and they're going to tell it all. They wouldn't even have to be famous. They'd be famous afterwards. We could pick anybody off the street. You may not just confess it, but you may go for counsel. Now, there's a time and a place for counseling. It's about 1/1,000th of what takes place as counseling. Very limited. I will be quite honest with you. Most things I know, I wish I didn't. You want to know how objective I am and how great the power of God in my life is? Number one, I'm still up here in spite of me. So we need to get that clear. Number two, I'm still up here in spite of you. And I've never once allowed anything I've ever known to make any difference at all in my ministry. But if you all knew what I knew, you'd find another church. And I know I can't trust all of you with that information, but there are a select few of you that I can. I'll tell you how difficult it is as a pastor. I've had times when people have vilified me publicly that I could have put behind bars that fast. And they'd have still been in jail. I don't know how they could be so stupid. I guess they realized that what I call grace orientation to me is real. And I had to just sit and just... we're talking major criminal activity. Never uncovered. And I've never uttered it. But for those of you who are close, no. How about gossip? Gossip brings that root of bitterness. You run someone down. See, gossip is when you run someone down and it's not to. Then you have maligning. You might malign someone, and this time it's true. But so what? What business is it of anyone else's? See, this simplifies life so much. It's not that you're minimizing sin. Sin is a terrible, destructive thing, but you know an amazing thing about it? Sin is bad enough without adding to the pain of it. It's bad enough. If the person has gone through it, it's bad enough. Why add to it? That's like having a child that gets mauled by a huge dog, and then you whip the child for being out of your yard. It shouldn't have been out of your yard. Listen, the kid has been hurt enough. You think it's not going to learn to stay away from big dogs that are in the alley? It's learned enough. And if it hasn't, there will be another big dog somewhere along the line that will remind it. You don't need to beat it anymore, see. So don't malign. Sometimes you can bring that root by blaming others. Here you get back into the fact that this fits together with hatred, vindictiveness. You find someone else, it's all their fault, and my life is a shambles because of what someone else did. The isolation of sin is extremely important. How do you isolate it? This is the important thing of the whole class. Number one, confess it. Christ died for it, isn't that enough? Would you not think that the death of the Son of God is enough? Why do you think God made it possible for you and I to just confess if He didn't think that the death of Christ was enough? He doesn't want to impose anything more on you. Forget it. And forget it means keep it secret, leave it. Isolate it. Don't let guilt start you chain sinning. Now, some people are like smokers where they light the fresh one off the old one. You light your new sin off one that was a month ago or 5 years ago. You're a chain sinner. Move on. That's the doctrine of the isolation of sin that will help you a great deal if you will apply it. Let's pray. We'll have prayer shortly. Father, we're thankful for the great privilege of understanding how marvelous and how simple Your grace is. I pray that this class has been a source of challenge and encouragement to each and every one of us to realize that we can learn from failure. We can actually benefit and grow through failure by analyzing it. But Father, there comes a time when we simply have to confess it, leave it in the past, pick up and move on. Teach us to isolate those things that have happened so that they don't affect the decisions, the actions that we make today. As we press on in a positive attitude to the Word, spiritually hungry, spiritually motivated, we realize that every problem we face is a problem we face today. We have the solution today, and therefore we deal with it and move on. We're thankful for this. We're thankful for Your grace. Above all, we're thankful for Your Son that took on Himself our greatest problems, our sins, paid the penalty for them, and set us free. For these things we give You thanks, praise, and honor. In Christ's name, amen.